Thanks, Sophia, very much. And in fact, you did that so deftly, we might have carried on and read the final list at the end, which is all really part of the same stuff. My favourite name, actually, just for the record, verse 24, Elhanan, son of Dodo. Brilliant. Dodo. There he was. He lived in, there he is, Bethlehem. Good. Well, if you're a man here tonight, what kind of man do you want to be? And if you're a woman, what do you think you should admire in a man? What qualities should you be working towards seeking in a husband or encouraging in your own husband or in giving thanks for the men in church? It's not always easy to work out what it means to be a real man, as they say in our times. Rugged sportsmen, smooth film stars and wild rock musicians compete for our admiration. But is it really realistic to be a McCaw or a Brad Pitt or a Daniel Craig to aim in that direction? And fellas, come on, let's console ourselves. Should we even be trying in those ways anyway? Should we be aiming for those things? Who should we be looking up to? Well, from time to time, the Bible records for us those who are held up for us to imitate. Because the power of imitation can be a huge magnet to help draw us on in a certain direction. And I guess that's the reason for those honour boards at school. Don't know if they had those at your school, where people who've achieved something, they've won a scholarship, or they're the captain of this, or led that, or whatever, they're up on some board there. And they're honoured in that kind of way because they're there to inspire a younger generation. This is what you could become. This is the person that you could be. Well, I must say that once I spoke at a school where the two boards that they had were for Olympic gold medalists and Nobel Prize winners, which possibly is discouraging for most of the rest of us. Now, in chapter 23, we come across the honour board of men who fought well for the king, for King David, and whose names were put up there for believers in successive generations, including ours, to imitate. They inspire the rest of us to do what we can in our generation in service of the king. Just a couple of notes on this as we begin. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, this is the last sermon we've got in 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, they're one book. It was just the fact they couldn't get it all on one scroll, so they split it into two scrolls. In 2 Samuel, well, the first 10 chapters, David, very positive. Excellent work, David. Chapter 11, off a cliff, and 11 to 20, it's all negative. Bad news. Then the last four chapters are a conclusion, and it's really chapters 21 to 20, 1, 2, 3 and 4 are in a sandwich, where chapters 21 and chapter 24 show David's shortcomings, and chapters 22 and 23 are the highlights. They're not chronological, it's just selected highlights. Chapter 22 we looked at last week is David's great song. Chapter 23 are David's great men. And you'll have worked out from the story, there are, as they say, some ripping yarns in here. Just listen to some of these fellas. First of all, we'll take the three named mighty men. And what names they are, verse 8. Josheb Bashhebeth, a Tachemonite, was chief of the three. So these are guys with great names and great exploits under their belt. What did the first one do? He raised his spear against 800 men who he killed in one encounter. It's pretty impressive. You're in battle, you take out 800 of the opposition in one go. The school I went to, we only had 770 people there. And I remember thinking, that's an awful lot of people. 800, one person, bang, slaughtered. And he didn't have a sort of tomahawk up his sleeve or a bazooka or a machine gun. He had a spear. I mean, I was just thinking about this. Could you even raise a spear 800 times? I'm not sure I could. And so it says something, as well as his enormous biceps, it says something about the extraordinary dedication and commitment of this fella, whose name I'm not going to try to pronounce again. Then next to him, verse 9, was Eleazar, son of Dodai the Ahohite. Now, he was also one of the three mighty men. This time, there's a bit of a tactical blunder because they taunt the Philistines who were gathered at Pasdumin for, Damin for battle. And we don't know how they taunt them. You know, your spears are shorter than our spears, or whatever it is. But But I think the point about taunting people in battle is you only want to do it when you know you're going to win, which is unfortunate in this case, because no sooner have they done the taunting than it looks like they have to beat a hasty retreat. Verse 9, the men of Israel retreated, but not Eleazar. Oh no, verse 10, he stood his ground and he struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. Brilliant. I mean, this guy was, he was a combination of the immovable rock and the irresistible force kind of rolled into one. A bit like my own mother-in-law, I like to think. Now, he does not take a backward step. He just stands there, even though his hand is tired. I mean, how tired? He must be absolutely exhausted. The tendons are falling out of his hand. And his hand's frozen to the sword. But still, he doesn't give up. He stands his ground. This is not someone who's in it for half measures. This is not someone who would budge. Here is someone who is working on behalf of the people of God to protect them, who is fighting for God's cause. Third person, verse 11. Shammah, son of Agee, the Hararite. It's a similar pattern. The rest of the Israelites flee. We're in the field full of lentils here in verse 11. But verse 12, Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. I mean, unforgettable if you were there. The rest of us backed off, got out of the lentil field. But one person's still there, right in the middle. And he struck the Philistines down. So here are three people who are sold out for the cause, completely dedicated. They'll neither give in nor give up. And as long as they are breathing, they are dedicated to fighting for their God. And in that, what a picture they are for us. We too, as you know, are engaged in a spiritual battle. The battle for God against the forces of evil in this world. We can't see them, but it is true nonetheless. We're engaged in a battle for truth in a world full of lies, for holiness in a world full of self-service. We're engaged in a battle for building the kingdom of God in an age where everyone else is building their own kingdoms. And so what fine examples these people are to copy. I think in at least a couple of areas. I mean, first of all, there's this sort of defensive element to them. They stand their ground when under attack. It's this wonderful attitude that even if everyone else deserts, even if everyone else retreats, I'm going to stand in this place until you come and cut me down. They're not going to be defeated. And those were the famous words used by taken on board by the 16th century theologian Martin Luther when under pressure to give up his Christian faith. In his own day, he gave this famous declaration of personal commitment. I cannot and will not recant anything. That means go back on anything I've said. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. And that's what every Christian should say. You can put pressure on me. You can laugh at me. You can mock me. You can scorn me. You can hurt me. You can kill me. But I will stand my ground until this dying day. It's a wonderful attitude for Christians to say that even if it is only Jesus and me, I will be there with him even if the whole world leaves. To say that even if everyone else in the youth group dribbles away, everyone else in the church dribbles away, everyone else I know goes away, still by the grace of God I will stand. There is that kind of noble stubbornness. But in the first of these mighty men here, the chief of the three that are mentioned, Josheb Bashabeth, he is a more attacking, and maybe he's a picture of a man of action, the way he slaughters these 800 with a spear. It's a bit more sort of on the offensive type of a thing. Certainly in the New Testament is littered with the names of people who are recorded because they actively serve the Lord. I think of some of the people mentioned in Romans chapter 16, Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord, or Priscilla and Aquila, who we're told risked their lives for Paul. There's Mary, who worked very hard, or Epaphras, who is always wrestling in prayer. People who are sold for the kingdom of God who give up their lives in active service of Him. And I wonder if you'll be such a person in the place where God has put you, in this church where you're a member. Will you be one who sets the pace? Will you be one who stands firm, even if everyone else departs? Will you be one who tries to live all out for Christ, even if everyone else is standing still? Now, just notice how the victory comes. It's very noticeable. Verse 10, it was the Lord that brought victory that day. And verse 12, it was the Lord that brought about a great victory, which is a reminder that even when all is said and done, and Christians have done all that they can, at the end of the day, it is the Lord who brings victory, and the Lord alone. And what's true in the Christian life is true, of course, in everything in life that we're given. If you get a job, your first job, or you get a promotion in your job, or someone praises you, there's only two directions you can really look. You can look inwards and say, what a clever boy am I. Or you can look upwards and say, thank you, God, for the opportunity that you gave. And of course, the temptation is to look inwards because we think, well, I've just worked 50-hour weeks all this time. That's why I'm being thanked. I'm actually quite reasonable at doing this. That's why I'm being praised or promoted or whatever. But the proof is that if we were born in rural India 50 years ago, would we be in this position? No. It's God who's put us in this position. He's given us everything that we have. He's given us the talents, the opportunities in life. And so everything that turns out to be good and goes well in life, we're to look upwards and to say thank you. And particularly in the spiritual area here, victory comes through the Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you when good things happen in church. Secondly, the unnamed men. Those are the named men. But then we move on to the unnamed men. And it just gets better and better. I mean, this is really worthy of a thriller novel or a film. The incident here, we're told, verse 13, it's harvest time. David's in the cave at Adullam, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. And in verse 15, David kind of stretches out, and he says, I just wish I could have a drink. Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. Now, I take it here that he is thirsty. He is parched. But that isn't all that's going on here. Bethlehem is David's hometown. It's the place where he knows God best. And he wants to be there. I mean, imagine that you're off and trekking around somewhere. You're in Pakistan. You're in Nepal, you're in India or somewhere. And you think, Canterbury water, those springs from the Port Hills. I'd love a drink now. It's not just a drink that you want. It's, no, I want Christchurch water. Because to you, that's home. It means so much more. It's take me back home. And more even than that for David. He wants to be home in the place where he's secure with God, where he won't be attacked by the Philistines. So anyway, he kind of lets out this comment, oh, if only I had a drink from Bethlehem. Now, someone, somewhere, hears it. And we don't know exactly who it is. And somehow, these guys here hear about it. Maybe they're the ones that hear it. Maybe someone passes it on. And so verse 16, they hatch a bit of a plan. And the three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines. They draw water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and they carry it back to David. Now, it's stated in a sentence, but when you think about it, I mean, this is serious. Bethlehem is 22 k's away from Adullam. So they've got to run a half marathon first to get the water. When they get there, they've got to break through the Philistine line. I don't know, did they tunnel? Was it in the dead of night? Then they draw the water. Then they've got to get back from it. And, I don't know, maybe they were chased. They have to run another half marathon back to David to deliver the water. And when they do, what's David's response? Verse 16, he refused to drink it. What? Unbelievable. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this, he said. Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives and David would not drink it. Now, when we first read it, it seems to us, you know, unbelievably ungrateful. I mean, this is the height of ingratitude, whatever. However, I don't think that is quite what is being said here, and perhaps that's a misunderstanding. I think actually it's the reverse of that. He's so overcome with gratitude, he actually feels bad that they risk their lives for someone like him. And he's saying, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this, that I should cause people to risk their lives in this kind of way. Is not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives that he's caused? So it's the water of Bethlehem, yes, but to David it actually represents their blood because they put themselves at risk for his sake. And he's saying, I'm not worthy to drink this. And so it's not so much an act of waste as an act of worship. And in that, David here is a wonderful example of any in leadership. We're not worthy of anyone's praise. We don't deserve anyone to do anything for us. But we do know someone who is. And we do know someone who does deserve people to work for him. Last year, the great John Stott died. International Christian speaker, wonderful preacher, the person who in the 1950s rekindled expository preaching in Australasia when he came over here and preached on Galatians in Australia, and his books were circulated around. And known for being a bachelor, yes, but being a most humble man, extremely humble man. At his Thanksgiving service last year, at which well over 1,000 people were present, probably closer to 2,000, at least twice during the service, the preacher said that John's voice has always been at my elbow in preparation for this, saying to me, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. And on John Stott's lips, those are not empty words. That was what he lived his whole life for. It's a wonderful attitude for any of us to have. If we lead in youth group, we want the kids to love Jesus more, not to think well of us. It really doesn't matter if people think well of us or not. If we lead in some way at church, we're pointing people to Jesus. And it shouldn't bother us whether people speak well of us or not, or don't speak of us at all. Many other people would be bothered by that, but as servants of the King, we're not to be. And sometimes we have to gently correct people in this because people do love to give praise and love to give praise to humans. And of course, it's nice to be thanked and all that kind of thing. But I think sometimes we need to be a bit more active in helping people to actively put their praise back onto Christ. A friend of me tells me, who's a minister of a church, tells me of a wonderful older man in his church who has helped many, many people over the years and many, many younger people, and has many times befriended younger people and taken them out for treats or helped them and integrated them into youth group and this, that and the other. He tells me of an occasion when this fellow was taking three kids to the movies, and they stopped for petrol. They're in the local village, and they went to the garage, and the petrol attendant knew the man well. And the older man walked in to pay, and the three kids were hanging around the car. And the petrol attendant shouted out to them and said, if you follow this man, you'll go a long way in life. And he said the older man turned around straight away and said, not so, but if you follow the man that I follow, then you'll go a long way, not in this life, but in the life to come. Now, pity that most of us can't think on a sixpence like that man could. But nonetheless, it's a point worth making and a point worth taking, that sometimes we need to point people back to the man that we follow. By the same token, it's worth seeing here the heroism that David inspires. These people, these three people, they want to do it. He doesn't command it. They just decide to do it. And sure, he had his faults, but clearly they wanted to serve this king. You don't normally run 44 kilometres to get someone a glass of water. So clearly they didn't think he was average, they wanted to do it. And in that, how wonderfully he points us to Jesus. Because to the Lord Jesus, the Christian says, I will do it for you. I mean, yes, sometimes Jesus commands us, but much more often, he actually captivates us. rather than commands us. And the greatest problem with Christians is sometimes you just can't stop them from going the extra mile. They just wish they could do more. They're sorry they can't give more money. They wish they could give more time. And that's the effect that the Lord Jesus has on us. To us disciples, it's just a privilege. It's a delight to be able to serve him. When Teresa and I lived in London, the last place we lived before coming here, we lived in a very small flat. Next door to us was an old man, and gradually I got to know him. I was talking to him one day. I said, "What did you do in your working life?" He said, "I was a butler." I said, "Really? What kind of a butler?" He said, "I was a butler at Buckingham Palace for over 30 years. Of course, I was getting interested. I said, "What was it like?" He said, "It was an honour." And that was all he said. But doesn't that capture it? It was an honour. And for us, how much more of an honour and how much more of a privilege to be able to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to use our lives in that kind of way. And when I first became a Christian at 19, I used to feel perhaps I was walking on a weak wicket or that kind of thing. Now, a few years later, how glad am I to be able to use my life in the service of the King. And I hope for you consider that to be your greatest privilege and honour too. What a wonderful thing that God has turned us around to be able to use our lives for something so noble as that. So that's the unnamed men. And then finally, the best of the rest. We learn in verse 18 of Abishai, who killed 300. Okay, 300, it's not 800, but it's still 300. That's a lot of cookies. And then we learn of Benaiah in verse 20. And Benaiah was a valiant fighter. He performed great exploits. We're told in verse 20, he took out two of the best opponents, two of Moab's best men, so that was a good day. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Well, I mean, I don't know, he's brave, he's strong, he's tactical, I don't know how he did it, but he got the lion. But that wasn't all. Verse 21, he snatched the... Verse 21, he struck down a huge Egyptian. So one of the people on the other army, he's an absolute whopper. The Egyptian has a spear, and Benaiah's only got a club. So he goes at him with the club, presumably takes him low, snatches the spear from the Egyptian's hand, and kills him with his own spear. Well, that's pretty good. So this guy's taken out two Moabites, he's got the lion, and now he's got the massive Egyptian. And he fights in the service of the king. Now, there's an interesting comment made after each of these two. Verse 18, on Abishai, so he became as famous as the three. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander, even though he wasn't included among them. Verse 22 at the end, Benaiah, he too was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he wasn't included amongst the three. Now, I don't know, but I wonder if this is just a small comment, that titles, they're not as important as deeds. These were great men, but neither of them were included in the three. They never get to be in that inner circle. But the point was, they both did the business. They did what was asked of them, in fact, much more than that. And people recognized them as great fighters. So maybe there's a small message here. Don't put too much on positions. You miss out on being asked to be a leader for something, for snow camp or whatever. You know, I'm just in the kitchen doing task force. Don't begrudge that, because deeds are more important than positions. People being elected for some college position, Christian Union, that sort of thing, you miss out. Don't worry about it. Deeds, they're more important than positions. And often people will recognize us anyway for what we do. That in the end is what the proof is in the pudding in that way. What we can say with absolute certainty as we finish is that God sees. And that's the point of this list, verses 24 to 39. God, each of these names are being recorded. There are many lists in the Bible, and they always point in some form or other to the fact that God sees what happens. Among the 30, you notice, verse 39, there are actually 37. because no doubt some are replaced by others at different times. There's 30 at any one time, 37 in total. Many of them we won't know, they're not mentioned any other time, but God sees who fights for him. And each of these was fighting for the kingdom of God in this world. God never tires of naming the names of his people. And if you serve the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever capacity, maybe you think no one sees me, maybe you think I don't achieve much, you know, I'm never at the front. Someone else is always in the things at the front. No one ever sees me. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ as the person you are, the person that God has made you, in what you are able to do, and God sees it. In the New Testament, it's just the same. So often those lists, people who work hard in churches, they're named. And the reason they're named is because God knows our name. He knows your name if you serve him. God sees. We need to know that and remember that. Most names here, we don't really know. I just finished with verse 39 with one that we do know, Uriah the Hittite. And could it be a coincidence that he is put in last? So much of Uriah carries such a huge weight because of what it meant for David, you know, committing adultery with his wife and then murdering Uriah. It wasn't Uriah's fault, he was blameless. It was David's worst moment. And I think his name is mentioned last, not as a reminder of human guilt, but as a reminder of God's grace, that despite David's foolishness, God is able to overcome that in the end and have Uriah as one of his finest, one of the 30. His name is not forgotten in that way. David had been forgiven for his shortcomings, and Uriah was not forgotten, though cut down early. And maybe that's a reminder of the biggest lesson of all from 2 Samuel, that in the end it takes God's grace. God's grace to produce a true king, the best king, the Lord Jesus. God's grace to form his people. God's grace to save his people. God's grace to grow his people. Human sin looms large in 2 Samuel, but God's grace looms much, much larger. And what was true back then in their lives is true today in our lives too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your forgiveness of our many sins. And we only pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to serve the King as the people in this chapter did. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.